Well, I'm your backup preacher for today. Sometimes when Josh says it's a tricky place to preach because of all the people that teach and do other things here, I'm thinking, oh yeah, whatever. And then I stand up here today, you know, not only do I have our leader right here, and he's a good leader, really is, you know, and I don't know if we take enough time to say that publicly, but thanks, man. Like, the way that you lead during the week, the things that people don't even see, I think sometimes people think that his job's to preach. That's like one-tenth of what he's doing. And so a lot of what's going on here is really a testimony, testament to his work and to Pastor Nate's and the other pastors, and just want to call that out. But also, I stand in this weird spot where in the splash zone here, I've got four dudes under 10, all of whom are awesome. One has baseball cards, and I love that. And football cards. Man, both. We didn't have football cards when I was growing up. They were all baseball. And good friend Jeff Mattis, who, as I was looking at these young guys, I thought, you know, this guy, he's our state pastor for the Church of God in Indiana, but he's the one that gave me the first chance to preach, and I was bad. And he put me on a rotation a long while ago at another church where I preached 4 weeks in a row once, and I thought, about week two, I thought, I don't think I have anything else to say. But even the trust there, it's just so nice that to have you guys here, Jeff and Carla, but you guys, and just a neat room. I love preaching on Family Day. There's a different energy. And I hope what I have to bring appeals to you regardless of your age, chronologically, but also your age when it comes to thinking of things related to the Spirit. Today, actually, let me just pray for a moment, and then we're going to dig in real hard, real fast, and get after it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these folks who you have called here today. It's no accident they're here. Thank you for your presence among us, Lord. Thank you for the things you want to do today in the hearts and the minds of each of the people here, Lord. I pray that even now you begin tilling the soil so that when the seed of the word is planted, Lord, it would work its way to fruit. In your name we pray. Amen. We are in a series on parables, and by way of review, I start all my classes at Anderson University, the Harvard of the Midwest. I start all of my lectures trying to remind my students, because I'm sure they've forgotten, what we talked about in the last class. And just by way of review, a parable, according to ChatGPT, is a short, simple story that illustrates a moral or spiritual lesson. Pretty decent. Good job, robots. But that's so sterile. That's so sterile. What parables do, and let's cut right to it, they get past the frontal lobes of our brains and get past the idea of rules and thoughts and principles and doctrines and find a way past all that. And they find a way to get truth into you in a way that sinks into your being. That's what stories do. That's what parables do. Antoine, and I will butcher this name because I speak zero French, but Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, he wrote a book called The Little Prince. You've probably heard of that. But he once said this. I found this to be so powerful. He said this: if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. One more time. If you want to build a ship, by the way, there are probably very few shipwrights in the room, but each of you do your own shipbuilding week by week by week, right? If you want to build a ship in your life, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. And that's what parables do. They teach us to long for things beyond what our brain tells us we need or want or desire. They give us vision and hope, something that calls forth the best in us. They help us long for the endless immensity of the sea. They inspire us. They plant seeds. And here's a gut check. Gut check number one. The fact is, they reveal, they serve as something of a dirt check. I've been watching a lot of basketball lately, and that will continue in the next few weeks. It's that time of year. But This one dude on Nebraska, it was a rough night for those of us who root for the cream and crimson. But this one dude, this kind of a fun guy to watch, this Japanese student who's come over and didn't speak any English, learned to play, played basketball. But the dude is just throwing shots. They literally, the announcers called him the Japanese Steph Curry. I thought that was fairly good. But what happens in basketball when you're just raining threes, and this guy wasn't, his eyes were shut, he's turning backwards and throwing them up, and they're going in, and IU's just kind of stumbling around, as they've done most of the year. But what happens is every once in a while, someone just throws up a ridiculous shot. We call that a heat check. How on fire am I? Because if this goes in, it's all over, right? And usually it bounces off, and you realize, okay, I'm not that hot. Well, parables serve as dirt checks. What they do is they reveal the condition of our soil. If you let the word today sink in a little bit, what it does is you'll get a good reading on where you're at and how you're feeling. And by the way, there's no shame. If you find that your dirt's a little off, that's okay. That's how this goes. I will be preaching this, and I guarantee you, God will, as he has this week, hit me pretty hard and reveal to me some areas where the dirt is a little off, where I might need to add the spiritual equivalent of a little nitrogen or, to put it more humbly, some manure to the soil of my heart. But that's what parables do. And today we look at a parable Jesus taught to help us try to catch the concept of the kingdom of God. And you should know that Jesus really cared that we understand the kingdom. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about this. Both of the parables, this week and next week when Pastor Josh is back up here, we're hitting this theme because it's so important. And by the way, just so you know, this slide will not change this whole sermon. This is it. That's all I got. So you're going to have to tune in because we're going into the Word. I just want the Bible up there. Jesus wants us to understand the kingdom of God, not just with our brains, but with our hearts and imaginations. And that's why he talked so much about parables. The kingdom of God, scholars will tell you, is the central message of Jesus' life and ministry. The central message of his life and ministry. That's what he cared about. That's what he gave his life up for. This was his mission. And we see this in the parables. You know, scholars estimate that somewhere between 33 and 50% of all the parables Jesus taught are on this theme. Listen, if we say we are Christian, we will care about the things Jesus cares about. That's basic Christianity 101. If we do not, well, I'm not sure we're Christians. My suggestion to me is to look around and see what leader most closely cares about the things you care about. And then put an I, an A, and an N after their name. And let me introduce you to your Lord and Savior. Doesn't have to be a person, by the way. Maybe it's a thing. You are what you love. You are what you love. And if nothing else today, I'd love to invite you to consider what your loves say about who you really are. We're going to come back to that, but I want you to put a pin in it. For now, I want to get back to the kingdom of God. This is the thing Jesus seems to have been most concerned about. So if you're most concerned about Jesus, by the transitive property of caring, you should care about the kingdom of God. It's not negotiable. It's not negotiable. My math professor's in the room too, and he probably tried to teach me the transitive property. I'm not sure I did well enough. The fact is, if this is what Jesus cares about, this is what we should. So just a brief word on the kingdom of God that we'll pick up on next week as well. But the late, great Dallas Willard, this scholar that's impacted so many lives, he said that the kingdom of God is simply this. It's the effective range of God's will. The effective range of God's will. Not the range of God's will, but the effective range of God's will. I've talked about this before on the pulpit, but I know a lot of you probably haven't heard me talk about this. But let me explain and put this in perspective to you. What is an effective will? Well, my will is to have a Mercedes-Benz Sprinter van modded out to be the perfect road trip camping machine that I could, during my summer break, take across all the national parks with like a little puppy area for my dog. And this would be my dream. But owning a Mercedes-Benz Ben's Sprinter van is not within the range of my effective will. You see, one of those costs more than my house. Now, I live in Anderson, so that's not that big of a stretch, but it costs more than my house. In other words, I cannot afford it. It may be in my will to have a Mercedes-Benz Sprinter van, but it's not within the range of my effective will. We each have will, and we have effective will. Big difference between those. Big difference. When we talk about the kingdom of God, what we mean is the effective range of God's will. In other words, wherever God's will is in effect, that is the kingdom. Now look around. This is hard to hear, hard to talk about, but there are wars in Gaza and Haiti and Ukraine, and honestly, probably dozens, maybe hundreds of other wars that are not getting any pub in the news, where people today are hungry and dying. You think God's will is effective? I mean, get rid of your Cracker Barrel scripture, Proverbs, whatever stuff, the kitsch in your house for a second and think. It's not. It's not. Things aren't peaches and cream right now. Not all the way. God would will them to be. God certainly has a will for things to be right. But for whatever reason, and this delves into theology that I'll leave for our pastor. But this gets us into, they're not within the range of God's effective will. God's will is certainly not being affected everywhere on this earth. One day it will be. The Bible is clear on that. And our job as a church, by the way, is to extend the effective range of God's will. Let me say that again. Our job as a church is to extend the range of God's effective will. How do we do that? Well, it's not through theology. It's through Easter egg hunts. No lie. It's through dressing up like an Easter bunny. It's through doing the things, filling 16,000 eggs. It's about extending. What would it be like if God got what he wanted? If little kids got to laugh, right? If people felt cared for. That's how we extend the range of God's effective will. And that's no small thing. But for now, we have to be honest with ourselves and realize that God's effective will is limited, really, by our own rebellious wills. Every time I assert my will over God's, I'm limiting the effectiveness of his will. I'm saying, God, your will be done except in this little area. I got this, right? My will be done. It's a constant battle. And this brings us back to the parables. When Jesus told people parables like the one we're going to look at today about the kingdom of God, what he is basically doing is telling us what it would look like if God was actually in charge. What would it look like if God's effective will was not being put off by our effective wills? Okay? So let's dig into one of these parables today. Enough preamble. Here is our scripture. There's nothing more intimidating as a preacher than to give. Now I chose this, so I'm not gonna throw it on you. But it's two lines, you know, in the Bible. It's one verse. This is it. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with three measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a yeast that a woman took and mixed with three measures of flour until all of it was leavened. So this is what it looks like when God is in charge. And we can wrap there, right? Except it's weird. And what does it even mean? It's not readily apparent, this meaning. What is Jesus saying? On the surface, there's not much. Everybody knows that yeast, when introduced to flour and water, makes bread. And this yeast goes through all the dough. So what? What does that have to do with God being in charge? Well, it turns out quite a lot. Listen, before I started really getting after this passage, and as a professional nerd, my job, I'm a professor at the university, my job literally is to try to like obsess over things like this. And so I read books and books, and I don't know any more than you guys do when I come to the passage, but while you're out doing real jobs, I'm in a library reading, and that's my job. I was blown away by how important this verse is. In fact, this is one of the more like remarkable passages to me. Once I started to realize what Jesus is doing, it's like layers on layers, and it's really cool. So let me try to help you understand what I think's going on. First of all, it's no stretch to say that this is a weird parable. And it's weird for at least two reasons. The first of them is, in Matthew, there are 23 parables. This is the only one of those whose main character is a woman by herself. There are others where men are the main characters by themselves. There are others where women together are main characters. But this is the only one where there's a lone female as the main character. You know, sometimes when we read scripture in little bites, and I do that all the time, by the way, but we lose the forest for the trees. The fact that there's a woman here, that should trigger you. That should say, that's weird. That's not like anything else Matthew is saying. And he's doing that, I think, to help you understand for one reason, that something different is happening here. Jesus is up to something, and Matthew wants to make sure you see it. And the point I want to make is that Jesus' original hearers would have been a little surprised, and at least would have pricked their interest. In the same way where, you know, you're in the middle of a conversation with someone, or you're watching a show while you're doing something else online, and someone says something that kind of brings you back in, and you're more aware, you're more alert. I think that's what Jesus is doing by introducing this. This is not normal. And that should prick your interest, and you start to ask the question, why? And that's when Jesus has you. When you start to ask the why question, he can start to deliver the what. And this leads us to the second strange thing. In most of the parables, Jesus keeps things pretty general. That's the point of a parable. They need to be basic so everyone can apply them to their own lives. They usually involve some kind of agriculture or whatever. And it's very like basic, and you can kind of apply them as you like. But this one, it gets specific. Here in this one little verse, Jesus actually provides us with weirdly specific detail. For a two-line parable, it's super interesting that Jesus wants us to know how much flour was being used. Now, the original audience would have asked a second question here. Why? Why a lone woman, and why are you telling us how much flour? Why three measures, or for those of you who are into ancient baking, three seahs of flour? Why? Well, if we want to understand the parable, we have to start with those two questions. Why? Maybe that's the most important thing I could pass along to, as you're reading your Bibles on your own time. Don't be afraid to ask why. Generally, that's the gateway into understanding what's below the surface. And the Bible, by the way, it's an incredible book. I've heard, it makes me sick. I've heard people say that B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving Earth. What a short sell, man. What a short sell. There are layers and layers. The Bible, not just because this is my job, I am convinced the Bible might be one of the most fascinating, complex pieces of anything ever written. When you really start to dig in, you learn more and more and more, and you never come to the end. And I think what's going on here really illustrates that. Three measures of flour would have opened a whole new world to Jesus' listeners, and it's going to open a whole new world for us. Sometimes when we say things, particular things, specific details, we open whole stories. Let me give you an example. And maybe this will work, and maybe it won't. I've never tried this. But I'm hoping that our education system has not failed us to this point. I'm not confident, but I'm hopeful. If I were to say, I'm going to give you a little line, and I want you to tell me what story this is, and I want you to think about the story that's behind all this. 47 years ago, Gettysburg Address. Thank God our pastor was the first. Gettysburg Address. I didn't prep him either. All right, so if I say 47 years ago, if you've heard of the Gettysburg Address, you might know that it's Abraham Lincoln standing on the battlefield of Gettysburg after. The Battle of Gettysburg is a pivotal moment in the history of the Civil War, a turning of the tide of sorts. It evokes this whole national history that involves slavery and freedoms and union and separatism and all of these things. All I have to do is say 47 years, and you have a story percolating in your mind. I want to suggest to you that when the original hearers of Jesus heard three measures of flour, the same thing would have happened. Let me help you understand why. You see, there's only one other place in all of Hebrew history where a lone woman works three measures of flour. We don't know this stuff because we got Netflix and other stuff to worry about. But they knew this. This was their history. This was every bit as familiar to them, more so than the Gettysburg Address is to us. By the way, I stopped after 47 years ago because I think I could get our forefathers and then I'd be done, right? Like, it's like a story. But for them, this is their national story. This is their personal story. This is their identity. Three measures of flour all the way back in Genesis. There's a story that involves two characters, Sarah and Abraham. And as soon as Jesus would have said the words, quote, a woman took and mixed three measures of flour, quote, all of a sudden their imaginations would have been engaged and would have transported back to the only other time in the stories they've ever heard where a woman takes three measures of flour. I'm not making this up. This is important. This is literally what they would have thought of. The woman in Jesus' parable is not some random hypothetical woman. No, the Jewish audience, and now you people, but the Jewish audience would have known very well the name of the woman who mixed yeast with three measures of flour and in doing so changed history. Her name was Sarah. Now we're getting into the story. This is how Jesus was a genius, by the way. Man, I'm going to talk for 30 minutes and I won't even get through much. In two lines, he opened up whole worlds for these people. It's amazing. So let's go back, because I don't think we'll, these stories aren't as familiar to us 2,000 years on. I shouldn't assume that we're all as familiar with the story. I wasn't. I had to go back. So let's go back and revisit the details. It was the heat of the day, and Abraham was sitting in the shade at the entrance of his tent. And his wife Sarah was inside keeping cool. I mean, it's hot where they are. And they're getting old, by the way. And they don't have kids, if you know anything about Abraham and Sarah. And this means that they have no heir to inherit the family business. And this is no small thing in the ancient world. Back then, there was no such thing as a retirement account. There was no Social Security. There's no Walmart. Exactly. There's nothing. The fact is, that there are no laws, there are no police. Your own strength determined your ability to survive. So as you're a sheep-herding man of strength, as you get older, you start to lose that strength. And eventually there'll come a day where you can no longer herd the sheep. Who's going to pick up for you? Your kids. And if they don't, you're in trouble, because who puts food on the table then? Or let's say you're a woman and you lose your husband. If you don't have a son, who's going to make sure you get fed? Because someone else will take everything if it's not in the family. This is important stuff. This is their livelihoods. This isn't just like they have like issues with their will. They're not sure what they're going to do when they die. No, this is about the fact that if one of them dies without an heir, the other one's maybe toast. And without laws, a stronger family next door will come take your stuff. They need sons and they need them now. Even in the best case scenario, Abraham and Sarah will die and everything they have, everything they've worked for, will be split up by outsiders. And most likely that will happen through conflict because there are no law courts to go through the will. They need an heir. And they've lived good lives. They're sitting there in the shade as they get older thinking, we've done well, but there's no future for us. We have no future. And as a result, they are unsettled and they have been begging God every day, maybe every hour, to provide for them an heir. Now, on this particular day, three strangers show up. And there's something different about these men. Abraham notices it right away as he sits in the doorway to the tent. You see, normally when strangers showed up in the culture they were in, you would offer them water, because it's hot and there's not much water. You offer them water, a little bit of bread, and some shade. Those are the three things culturally that you were obliged to give them. But in Genesis 18, Abraham does something quite different. He starts by offering them shade and water and a little bread, but the story really shifts when he goes into the tent to get the water and the little bread, and he looks at everybody and says, we got to throw a feast. That's not normal. He tells one of his servants to go butcher a young goat for meat. Another servant is put to work making a yogurt dip for the bread. I'm taking a little license here, but I think it's fair. From the goat milk. And then Abraham looks over at his wife and tells her to get out the yeast and work it through 3 measures of bread. Oddly specific. That's a lot. Actually, scholars estimate that this would have been enough bread to feed 100 people. 100 people. That would be like having guests show up to your house and knowing all you need is a large from Papa John's, but you go ahead and order like 25. It makes no sense. And yet that's exactly what Abraham does. There's something about these men that prompts in him this feeling that he's going to have to give everything he has. And Sarah knows her husband, and she gets to work. Meanwhile, Abraham, having set the process in motion, goes to host his guests. That's his job. And they begin to talk, and the conversation kind of gets really weird really quick. Spoiler alert, one of the strangers is God, disguised as a human, and the other two are angels. Visiting Abraham. And the one who is God, although Abraham doesn't know it at the time, the one who's God says to Abraham, I'm going to pass through here this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a baby boy in her arms. You know what happens? You know, if you've ever been camping, tents don't exactly, they're not soundproof. Sarah hears and she laughs. She laughs out loud. She laughs out loud. This wasn't a laugh of joy. This laugh carried with it disappointment and cynicism, the pent-up emotion of unrealized dreams. Not a laugh of joy, but a laugh of pain. And yet, as Sarah kneads her 3 measures of flour, the impossible is precisely what is being promised. And she laughed. And anyone that is familiar with Genesis 18 knows that just a few chapters before, Abraham laughed because God had shown up to him in a vision and said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham thinks, God, I'm old and my wife is out of her childbearing years. This is not possible. And he actually, the Bible says this, none of you are this bad, I promise. Abraham, this exemplar of faith, fell on the floor laughing at God. Most likely, whatever blasphemy you've committed this week is not quite that bad. That you're falling on the floor laughing at God. So you've got Abraham laughing. Now you've got Sarah laughing. And the audience would have known this. Fast forward. It's God's turn to laugh. The stranger was right. Abraham and Sarah did get pregnant against all odds, and they have a son within the year. And this son is the child of the promise. He is the son of the impossible. And you know what God tells him to name their son? Isaac. Isaac, which translated straight means laughter. It's God's turn to laugh. How about that? Go ahead and laugh at God. He can handle it. He might just turn it around on you. How about that? Now, it's God's turn to laugh. The son of the impossible became the son of the laughter. And now it's God who's doing the laughing. Not with bitterness, but with joy. And you can bet that as they held their little child and their little heir, Abraham and Sarah laughed. But this time they laughed with the kind of joy that comes from the relief. Real laughter. Oh, one more thing. Their little son Isaac would become a patriarch, a leader of the Hebrew people. And so the people Jesus is talking to, this is their great, 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 great to the 10th or 20th or 30th. This is their great granddaddy. Now this parable's personal. Now it's personal. Now we're getting to it. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. Now, so far I've tied this parable to Sarah and Abraham, but I need to step back and say a few words on yeast, and then we'll circle back to Abraham and Sarah and end this thing. Let me say 2 things about yeast. Well, 3, really. The first thing is this: you're not the yeast. That is hard for us, especially those of us who grew up in blue-collar households or who as Midwesterners, it's just true we value hard work. I want to be the yeast. You're the flour. Second thing, regarding the yeast, it's not much to look at. Do you know how much yeast you need to work through 3 measures of bread? It turns out not very much. I mean, if you line up flour and you line up yeast and you line up your water in a recipe, you'll notice how little the yeast is. Now, weirdly, and I just felt like doing it. I was on spring break this week. I tried to make bread. It was a nightmare disaster. I swear it looked like a tortilla by the end, but it was supposed to be. I was shocked, though, the amount of flour that little bit of yeast worked its way through. Right? It's incredible. If the kingdom of God is like yeast to flour, we should expect it to look little in our eyes, to look outmatched, to look a little unimportant. That's what Jesus is saying the kingdom's like. It looks like not much. Point two, three, depending on how you're keeping score. Do you know what yeast actually is? You know that yeast itself is actually a tiny fungus? Do you know how much money we spend on creams and sprays to keep fungus off our bodies? I'll leave it there, but you know what I'm talking about. Yeast is a fungus. It's ugly. It's gross. We go looking for roses. God gives us fungus. That's what it is. That's precisely Jesus' point. Not only does the kingdom of God seem small by our standards, it also likely to gross us out a little. Here's where I get in trouble. Isn't it crazy how in our Western churches we keep trying to dress up the kingdom to make it appear attractive and appealing to our culture? And yet the man we claim to follow with the I to the A to the N, the man supposedly behind our gatherings here today, says that the kingdom of God is like, wait for it, a fungus. Not smoke machines, not lights, not people who can actually play guitar. By the way, every few weeks, you'll notice I can't. I hit the wrong notes all the time. Soak that in. This is not flattering, but neither was Jesus, to be honest. He was born in a stable in a backwater province of the mighty Roman Empire. He never traveled more than 90 miles from his home. He was not an influencer. He had no internet. He had no access to power. And he died naked, alone. And I remind everyone every time I talk about the cross now that there are no bathroom breaks on the cross. Naked, alone, and dirty in every imaginable way. He's a loser. A lot like a fungus. Sit in that. I to the A to the N. A criminal. Naked, exposed, and utterly alone. Here's the truth. The kingdom of God is not glamorous. It's not flashy. If you go looking for the kingdom of God on Instagram, you will be disappointed. If you go to the fashion mall looking for the kingdom of God, I promise you will not find it. It's not a diamond. It's not a rose. It's not a trophy. It's a fungus. If you're not careful, I might start preaching in a minute. I'm going to move forward because we're running short on time. To summarize, what does the yeast teach us about the kingdom of God? Well, first, that the kingdom of God looks weak. It's always going to look like the underdog, outmatched, outnumbered, small in comparison to other things we see with our eyes. Second, the kingdom of God is not pretty by the standards of this world. It's scraggly. When we want roses, the kingdom comes as a fungus. Are you ready for that? Or would you prefer your roses? You get to choose. Third, and most importantly, the presence of God's kingdom changes everything. And this is where we move towards landing the plane. When the kingdom of God shows up, impossible things start to happen. The kingdom of God is a promise that brings with it laughter, not bitter laughter like the promises of this world. You know about those. Buy this product, flirt with this person, get your kids on the right travel team, and everything will be all right. Yeah, until you're sitting alone, broke, or your kids grow up and they're gone, you laugh and think, that was a joke. In the end, you're left laughing with bitterness at the emptiness of these pursuits. But the kingdom of God is different. Remember Abraham and Sarah? When the kingdom showed up, their laughter was transformed from weeping to tears of joy. You know, I've heard it said that there's no crying in heaven, or in baseball, but in heaven. And I don't think that's true for a minute. I think we'll be so caught up laughing at the wonder of it all that we won't be able to stop crying with tears of joy. It'll be raining tears. As I land this unwieldy plane of a sermon, and we transition to a time of response, I want to close with a final thought. When the three strangers showed up in the desert, Abraham and Sarah had a choice to make. You know they could have fed their strangers with a half measure of flour? They would have met all their cultural obligations. But if you hear nothing else today, hear this. Uncomfortable truth. There are no half measures when it comes to Jesus. He's kind of a punk. He'll take it all. All or nothing. That's it. I hate it. Doesn't feel good to me. Might make you uncomfortable too. No half measures. Three full measures. Abraham and Sarah, they pulled out all the stops. They prepared a feast. In other words, when God comes near, or when God came near, they gave it everything they had. They offered it all. And their lives would never be the same. I've talked a lot about yeast today, but I want to end by talking about flour. And Mimi, worship team, you guys can come on up. You aren't the yeast. And to be quite frank, the yeast really isn't our responsibility. God's got it. It will do what it does. But for some dumb reason I'll never understand, God gave us the job of being in charge of the flour. That's our work. That's all you got. You might not like your job, but that's what you got. God has given you buckets of the stuff. And he's entrusted this flour for your use. This then is the challenge for today. When God comes near, there can be no half measures. You got the flour. You got the half measures cup. And you got the bucket. Your choice really comes down to whether or not you're going to dip in with a half measure and give them a little, making sure you have some left over, or whether you're going to tip it all over. And that's exactly what Jesus is after here. In this story, when God comes near, you got to give it all. You got to give it all. You hold nothing back. Now, that might sound harsh, but this challenge just so happens to be very good news. When we give God access to everything we have, the full measure, and we let him do his work, we step into the promise, and impossible things start to happen. Just ask Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah got the desire of their heart. They got their future back. They got their son. And what I will suggest is this, so might you. So might I. Why don't you go ahead and stand? Gonna sing a song here. I wanna give kind of a call. I'm just gonna turn the screw a little just to say this. Don't miss your chance today to respond. We've set up the prayer wall. What that is, by the way, it's chicken wire with paper and pens. But you go over there, and you can write a prayer. You can put your name on it if you want. You can keep it anonymous if you want. And you put it in there as kind of a way for you to take what's private and kind of make it public, even though you stay private if you'd like to. But there's something about going through the actual act of putting it outside of yourself that gives prayer power. And there might be some of you who want to pray about what it would look like to give your full measure, three full measures. And you're not sure. That's okay. That's part of it. That's why we're not asking you to go pray with people to confess all the bad things you've done in your life. You can if you want. But that's not what this is. Sometimes we want you to go pray with folks because we're not the experts on us. You might feel God prompting you, and you just need to pray with someone to discern what it is that God wants you to give up. Some of you might not know anything about the kingdom of God. You might be living within this kind of range where God's effective will is not in place, and you want to pray that over your families, over a situation in your lives, that God's will would come, that the yeast of the kingdom would take over the flour that seems to be covering and dusting over everything you have. And there's other stuff. It's your business. We've got the prayer wall. We've got people to pray with. Pastors, I'm going to come over here and pray. We've got candles you can light, and they're real candles, real fire. We haven't sold out yet with those little LED ones, you know? Like, you can light a candle and pray for somebody. So I'm going to pray here, but we're going to spend time singing, and I want you during this time to respond in whatever way you need to. Father, may the yeast of your kingdom take over, mess up, transform the flour of our hearts. Lord, may this not be a theoretical thing, Lord. May this religion stuff not remain abstract, Father. But even now, I pray that you'd start to do the weird magic that happens when yeast mixes with flour and water. We pray the water of your Holy Spirit would connect with the flour we bring, and the yeast of the kingdom then would make bread that matters, Father. It's more than just a portion, Lord, but is a bounty. Right now, I pray that you'd just in your kindness, help folks respond how you want them to, however you need to. We love you, Lord. We want to spend some more time with you, even as we sing.